You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Gilseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We get an exciting discussion today. I think it's exciting. I don't know. We'll see about...
I'm looking forward to it.
I'm looking forward to it, too, about Flannery O'Connor and the resurrection. We're going to get into that in just a moment. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Nebraska. You can learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at cune.edu. Joining us today is the Reverend Dr. Scott Stigemeyer, Associate Professor of Theology and Bioethics at Concordia University, Irvine, and also the author of a very interesting article in the Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne Journal, Disability and the Resurrection Body in Light of the Works of Flannery O'Connor. Dr. Stigemeyer, thanks for joining us today.
Hi, it's good to be with you and good to see you today.
Yeah, you like to dig into some very interesting topics with bioethics. We've talked with you on the Ladies Lounge about some bioethics topics. It's always fun to have conversations with you about these things that come at a topic from a little different angle. And I have to admit, I don't know that I've read much Flannery O'Connor. So this has been, I read the article and it was very, very, very interesting to me. I think I raved about it to Andy when I was like, we should do this. So
I enjoyed reading it this morning. I am just minimally familiar with Flannery O'Connor, like vaguely.
So this, I'm looking forward to learning more about this from you today. So let's, before we talk about Flannery O'Connor, let's talk about disability first, because this article talks about disability and the resurrection body. How do we define disability? Can we define disability?
Well, that's one of the things I start off with in the article is, you know, what qualifies as a disability? If we're going to talk about, ultimately, I want to talk about the resurrection body and what does that look like? I mean, the Bible gives us very minimal information, but, you know, we want to anticipate the lame will walk and the blind will see. And so it appears from that promise that what we qualify as disability is going to be rectified in the resurrection. But, you know, it can be challenging. And one example that comes to my mind right away is something, let's say, with, say, Down syndrome. Is that a disability that will be rectified or you know, changed or removed or whatever in the resurrection body? How much does your limitation define who you are? Because everybody has different abilities. And as we get older, we may lose some of our physical functions. Our hearing gets worse and our memory gets worse and all the rest gets worse. So, you know, I'm trying to step away a little bit from just kind of using the word disability as a blanket term that we all kind of fully get.
What does this speak then to suffering?
Well, so suffering, I mean... Again, how we define some of these things can be somewhat relative. You know, we could define suffering as, I think in modern contexts, we tend to have an expansive view of suffering. We would include things like boredom. We might include things like just, you know, inconvenience or lack of ability to do things we want to do. So Flannery talks about suffering and how it can be a school for virtue and an opportunity for us to grow in our faith and our understanding of our relationship to God as human beings. So is suffering purely a negative? Is the goal then as human beings and or as Christians to remove all suffering? Of course, we don't want to impose suffering. I don't want to make people unhappy or feel pain, but is suffering in itself always a total evil that we should just simply, almost at any cost, try to remove? And that's where some of the ethics questions come in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we'll get more to that in a little bit, talking about compassion a little bit more in just a couple of minutes. But let's talk, you mentioned Flannery O'Connor. Who was Flannery O'Connor and what kind of genre did she write?
Yeah, it's interesting that you both said that maybe you hadn't had a lot of familiarity with her. I think that's pretty common. She's an American author from the early mid-20th century. She died in 1964, and she was a Roman Catholic from the South in those days. Jim Crow South, so we're talking about the 30s, 40s. Her writing is in the 50s and early 60s, and she's from Georgia and born in Savannah and lived in Milledgeville, but she had gotten out of the South for a while. She was she got her MFA in creative writing at the very prestigious University of Iowa, Iowa Writers Workshop. I find the word Iowa hard to say right now at this early in the morning somehow. And so she spent some time kind of hobnobbing with intelligentsia and cultural leaders in New York City for a while on the East Coast. until she got sick with lupus and then had to go back and move in with her mother for a little while till the end of her life. But she wrote in a style that is sometimes called the Southern Gothic style, and she employed the technique of the grotesque, which we'll probably talk about in a minute. She wrote about 31 short stories. She wrote two novels, short novels. She wrote lots of poetry. We have a prayer journal that she wrote in her 20s, which is really, really enlightening. She gave a lot of lectures and spoke in interviews and so forth, was a frequent speaker, popular speaker, and we have many of her letters. We even have some, she was her college, for her college newspaper, she was the cartoonist. So we even have a collection of those. So she's a very interesting person. She doesn't have as large of a corpus of writing as someone who had a longer career, but she was very well known, very highly regarded, at least amongst critics in her day and many readers. I think a lot of people today, if they have exposure to her writing at all, it might be like in a high school English class, and they might read a story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. That's one of her more well-known stories.
What was the typical response to her writing?
Typical response. Well, confusion, I would say, probably is one of the biggest things, because she was writing in a way that, at least in her family and friend and church circle, was shocking. She talked about topics that were not considered suitable for polite company. Her mother and, you know, so, you know, her mother was this, just for this very prim and proper Southern woman. And, you know, her daughter writes these things and she wants to share them with her friends, but she can't because she's so embarrassed by the topics, you know, everything from deformity and, you know, sexual, you know, depravity and all this sort of thing, without being explicit, but these kinds of topics. So a lot of people who, she's not a, if you're looking for a feel-good story, if you're looking for something to just sort of relax you by the fireside, she wouldn't be the first go-to for a lot of people. Critics liked her on the whole, or many did. And she's the kind of writer that kind of grows on you. A lot of people, after kind of getting into it a bit and listening, especially if you have access to any of her essays or her speeches where she talks about her writing, you start to understand her method or her madness to her method or method to her madness. And then it really unfolds for you more and more.
What is the value in writing that kind of literature that shocks you? Is this something, is there something useful in this? Is this something that we see in the Bible, perhaps?
Yeah, I mean, again, it goes to that idea that literature or fiction is just meant for entertainment or for, you know, feel good moments and so forth. And there's a lot of room for those sorts of books and stories, of course. But Flannery actually saw this more as a mission. She saw herself having a vocation as a writer and a divine vocation. And she felt that what she was gifted for, in addition to her profound way with words, was that she was, she was in fact insightful and could see things in a different way. Someone might say kind of a negative way. She sees all the dark side of life. But she thought that a lot of American culture, and particularly the American church of the 50s, was just this kind of Pollyannish, kind of sugary, saccharine, you know, be polite, very well-mannered. You can't talk about embarrassing subjects. You can't really be human and have flaws and failures amongst your church people. You got to kind of keep up appearances. And she thought that was just very artificial and detrimental to the true spiritual life. And I think she's right. And so she's trying to use topics and images to kind of wake people up and realize that, you know what, sometimes the things that look polite are the actual things that are insensitive and degrading. And sometimes it's the people who are, that we might think of as outcasts or somehow imperfect, are the ones who are closest to the kingdom of God. And so she highlights that. And yeah, you mentioned, Sarah, biblical examples. The Bible stories that are divine revelation meant for our edification are not always cheerful, you know, children's bedtime kind of material. I mean, we can think of the flood, which is the destruction of all human life and all life of any kind except for a few. That's a horror movie. I mean, that's a terrible story. We, you know, and sometimes for children, we'll make it kind of like a, you know, a man with a floating zoo. And it's really not a cute story when you get into the scripture. But we think of the prophets. Many of the Old Testament prophets could be a bizarre behavior. you know, walk around naked. God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. All these things were meant to cause disruption in the social order so that it could get our attention for God's revelation. So prophetic messages and prophetic, the Old Testament prophets, even sometimes resorting to violence as a way to, I guess, shock people to see things as they truly are.
How did the ideas of the Enlightenment affect her writing, or what was her response to the ideas from the Enlightenment?
Yeah, she's a very non-modernist thinker. As a devout Roman Catholic, she was very well read and she was very intelligent. And so she was reading all kinds of theology and biography and science and philosophy and theology. I mean, she talks about reading Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, like as a daily sort of devotional kind of thing, just very high level thinker, as well as being very able to be very down to earth. And so her mindset is more, I don't want to say medieval, but pre-modern. Her mindset is much more shaped by a biblical worldview and, say, a worldview shared by ancient people, pre-scientific revolution, pre-enlightenment kind of thinking. And so for her, the Enlightenment didn't bring a lot of light. It was an darkenment almost, if you want to use a coin a word. She believed that with the Enlightenment, and I mean, she's correct, that with the Enlightenment and the so-called Age of Reason, we have a lot more human optimism about our capacity to solve the world's problems. We're going to be able to use technology, medicine, and progressive education to make the world a better place. And while I'm certainly glad we have technology and medicine, and I'm glad that we have educational institutions in general, but this Enlightenment goal or this Enlightenment motif that using human reason, we no longer need religion. We no longer need those kind of myths, according to the Enlightenment, to guide us, because now we can use reason. And where the optimism comes in is to say that we're going to use this for the good, and we know what the good is, and we can do this, right? And she's just puncturing that myth all over the place with her stories, that that when we think we're we're making progress, we're probably making regress, or probably backsliding, but we identify it as, you know, some kind of forward thinking movement. And so she was not a fan of how the Enlightenment shapes culture, and especially how this comes into the church and ideas of what it means to be human.
We have more to talk about with Dr. Scott Stigmeyer in just a moment. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Nebraska, discover a distinctly Christian community that equips students to live by faith with courage, character, and conviction. Intentionally combining our Christian faith, Lutheran heritage, rigorous academics, and practical real-life experiences, we prepare students to fulfill a higher purpose in their vocations and life. Learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at our website, cune.edu. That's cune.edu.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Scott Stigmeyer, Associate Professor of Theology and Bioethics at Concordia University, Irvine, about disability and the resurrection body in light of the works of Flannery O'Connor, which we will put a link to in the show notes. You can find that article from Fort Wayne Seminary online. Before we went to break, we were talking about Flannery O'Connor's ideas about the Enlightenment and how it isn't actually all that helpful. Let's talk about that compassion mindset. How does that Enlightenment mindset make compassion almost into an idol in our culture?
She understands that the concept of eliminating all suffering is a driver that many humans are after. And as a Christian, of course, we want to alleviate suffering. We want to help people. We want to make people's lives more rich and abundant, and not necessarily in a material way. But if you take God out of the equation, if you take Jesus Christ, who's the source of compassion, who is compassion himself, if you take that out of the equation, what are you left with? You're left with this goal of just kind of eliminating suffering, because suffering has no meaning now. Suffering has no meaning. It's just an evil to be eradicated. And this is why you find, and say I teach bioethics, so sometimes in medical ethics, well, alleviating suffering can sometimes slip into eliminating the sufferer. Right? Because if suffering has no meaning, and if we don't understand compassion having a cross attached, then everything is just about getting people comfortable or making people kind of free of all pain. And once more, I'm not in favor of imposing pain or, you know, diminishing someone's suffering because I don't understand it. But there are some things that are more important than, say, being. And so now we'll have people who will say, well, we can kill as many embryos as we want because we have the goal of eliminating some kind of genetic diseases and so forth. But so in Flannery's worldview, there are just some things you shouldn't do because they're wrong, because they're degrading to humanity. They cause a lot of harm, even if on the surface they appear to be doing some good. So she thinks that this idea, she uses the word tenderness, and I use the word compassion as more of an updated term. That this idea of tenderness, or compassion, which infiltrates Christian thought today too, but if it takes away the cross, if you just try to go to the resurrection without going through the valley of the shadow of death, then you're not actually going God's way to get there. It's a theology of glory.
What does Scripture teach us about disability and suffering and true compassion?
Well, the Scriptures definitely talk about the healing ministry of Jesus. Right. So Jesus comes into the world and he doesn't just preach the good news. He also heals people of their sicknesses, he even raises the dead a few times. He heals people's grief in that way. And so, you know, the Bible teaches us, of course, about the meaning and importance of love and compassion and taking care of each other. Jesus is that, but Jesus is also very quick to condemn. He's very quick to bring discomfort when needed. Right. He's not just the one, you know, we call him the Prince of Peace, rightly so, biblically, but he's also says of himself, he didn't come to bring peace, but to a division in some ways. And so the Bible talks about a future glory, and that our current sufferings, our current hardships in balance being light compared to our future glory. And St. Paul talks about the various sufferings that he endured for the sake of the cross. And of course, he prays to God that his thorn in the flesh be removed. But God says, my grace is sufficient to you. So for you, we can learn lessons from our shortcomings. I don't just mean like moral shortcomings. I mean, we can learn lessons from our inabilities. In fact, we can learn some very good lessons. And this is one thing that Flannery, I think, really brings well into the focus. She has this quote in her nonfiction writing where she says, limitation is the gateway to reality. And there's another philosopher, a French philosopher, who said that limitation is proof that God loves us. Because this is the Enlightenment thing. The modernist worldview is that limitation is bad. We ought to be able to kind of escape the limitations of our bodies, including disabilities. But she thinks there can be, we should try to alleviate those discomforts and disabilities. But when that's not possible, she thinks that God can use those things to train us to trust him. That's what limitation means for her. If I feel like I can conquer my issues, then I'm not going to have the same dependence on him. And then that makes me detached from the universe as it really is. So disability and suffering can have a noble role or effect on us by teaching us that we are not God and that God is God.
That is a hard lesson, but a very good one for all of us to remind ourselves of every day. What do we learn from the church fathers about this? You wrote some very interesting things that have stuck with me about the church fathers and their ideas of disability and what we're looking forward to in the resurrection.
Yeah, and that's where the resurrection concept comes in. We believe, as the church fathers did, as the scripture clearly teaches, that the resurrection of the body. And when we say in the creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body, we don't just mean Easter or Jesus's resurrection. We mean our own personal Easter, where Jesus's resurrection becomes our resurrection. So we're going to be raised in embodied form and live in our bodies forever, but in a glorified body, whatever specifically that means. And so there's been some speculation. Now, I can't quote Bible chapter and verse, but there's some speculation whether, like Augustine will talk about martyrs. Will the martyrs in heavenly life, will the martyrs have any kind of physical indication, whether that's scars or some kind of physical token, to remind us of the suffering that they endured for Christ? And he basically says, well, I hope that's so. I hope it's so. But he would say that those scars or those marks of wounds would no longer be places of trauma or shame or pain, but would become actually trophies of victory. Look what God brought me through, and here I am alive. Kind of like the scars of Jesus. Those wounds, the nails into the feet would have definitely disabled him. He wouldn't have been walking to Emmaus the next couple of days, right? And so he had the wounds or the marks of his wounds, but they were no longer disabling in the human sense, but they didn't go away. And he used his nail-scarred hands to show his disciples who he was and what he'd done and what he'd overcome. And one of the things I compare this to is like, you know, if you have a great uncle, you know, who likes to embarrass the kids by showing you his heart surgery scar, right? Or you know, the war veteran who keeps the piece of shrapnel that shattered his leg. This is a way for them not to relive the pain, but it's a way for them to tell, you know, to kind of mock what the enemy tried to do to them and that they came through. Right. This is a reminder. The shrapnel is a reminder, not of, you know, how horrible it was necessarily, but it's a reminder of, look, I'm still here. I may be limping, but I'm still here and I'm walking. So maybe, and this is the speculation, and getting into the church fathers is kind of interesting. They generally would say that, of course, and I believe this, that we will no longer, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. But is it possible that there might be some kind of reminder engraved in our bodies, the marks of Christ in some way, to kind of remind us not to re-tear open those wounds or those traumas, but hey, these are signs of victory now, the trophies. And our hymnody reflects this too. But yeah, so the church fathers give a lot of thought about what the resurrection looks like, what the resurrection body looks like. And it's really interesting to compare that to Flannery's kind of understanding of disability.
With about a minute left, what is our ultimate hope?
Our ultimate hope is to be with God, right? To have unhindered communion with God, but that includes our bodies, right? We're going to have fellowship with God as created beings, unhindered by sin and unhindered by those things that cause trauma or suffering to us. We can just kiss those things goodbye.
Thanks be to God. The Reverend Dr. Scott Stegemeyer, Associate Professor of Theology and Bioethics at Concordia University, Irvine. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Oh, it's a pleasure always.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.